If you would please turn open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18. And as you turn there, let me say a word of blessing on our time. Our God and Father, we open up your word, and we ask that your Holy Spirit would open us up. We pray that as we look into this, God, that you would help us to understand, help us to see, help us to be changed more and more into the image of Christ. We ask these things in his name and for his sake. Amen. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning at verse 18, the word of the Lord says this: For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers being subjected to him. There are a lot of big ideas in this text. And as I was working through this week, I wondered if some of them should have their own sermon altogether. In fact, I paused at verse 20 and looking at when God's patience waited, and I thought to myself, well, there's a sermon right there, when God's patience waited. And I saw down further into verse 21, where that subject of baptism comes up, and because there's so much discussion about baptism, and so many times this is something that our thoughts dwell on, I thought maybe we should just focus on this. But ultimately, what I landed on was recognizing that this short parable, this short paragraph, it has this huge idea, and that is ultimately our takeaway about the victory of Christ Jesus. That's what we should be focusing on. That's what we should be coming away with, thinking about the victory of Christ Jesus. Except there's this really, really difficult thing in this text that we kind of have to pay attention to, because I'm sure a lot of us are distracted by it already. It is specifically verse 19 that says, in which, that's the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, went and preached to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey. What does that mean? I can remember the very first time I was serious about my faith in Christ, and remember the very first time I started reading through my Bible, and I just decided I'm going to read it cover to cover. I'm going to start in Genesis and end in Revelation. I remember coming to 1 Peter and reading through this and just pausing after reading through that verse and asking that question, what did I just read? I sat down with my friends and I said, what do you think this means? And I tell you, they all had a similar reaction to what a number of the commentaries I read through this past week had. And that was basically to shrug their shoulders and say, I don't know. Best of luck. You figure it out. What does it mean? So I continued reading, and eventually you come to a text in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16, where Peter says, Paul has written some things that are hard to understand. And I kind of laughed to myself because I flipped back. I'm like, Peter, you said some things that are hard to understand. What on earth does verse 19 mean, in which Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey? Well, this text has been misunderstood. It's been misused for ages. Some people go to it to prove the false doctrine of purgatory. Some people go to it to prove that Christ Jesus, when he died, he went to hell. Some people go to it to enhance a mythology about angels. But seeking to understand it and to understand the main point of this victory in Christ Jesus, I want to unpack this first. And in order to do that, we kind of need to go back to Noah's day and age. So whenever you hear Noah, what comes to your mind? The ark. What else? Anything? The flood? Anything else? All the animals. Okay, great. We're having junior church right now. All right? And that's typically one of the base things that we teach children, which I don't know if you've ever realized this. This is not a children's story. Yeah, it's got cute animals that we're bringing into an ark. You know, it's a ship and there's water and all this stuff. But ultimately, we have to ask, why did God flood the earth? Why did he need to preserve animals? Why did he need to preserve humanity? And what we come to is found for us in Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 and 6. It says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. Good night, kids. Sleep well. There's a wonderful story for you, isn't it? Oh, it's a terrible story. Because we see into just how depraved humanity is. We see that their inclinations of their heart. I mean, Jesus says he knew their hearts. He knew that the thoughts of their hearts were evil continually. But God's patience waited. He had every right, as holy God, as creator of all that is, he had every right to simply say, that's it. And to obliterate all of creation. But God's patience waited. And specifically, he waited for that ark to be built. Because it was through the use of this ark that he would rescue his people, even though there were only 8 of them. Well, what Peter does in this text is he gives us a look behind the scenes. He kind of draws back the curtain, so to speak, so that we can see a little bit more of what was going on. Yes, I mean, we go to Genesis 6 and we recognize it was evil. And it does make me wonder, how bad must it have been? Because have you been on the internet lately kind of stuff? But that time period was wicked. And Peter gives us a look behind and the provocation for that wickedness we see in this text is that word spirits. Now, I'm just going to be very blunt with you. In my mind, I'm of the opinion that whenever we start to talk like this, this is where we lose people. Because they're thinking, oh, it's too Pentecostal. You know, you use that word spirits, and I have these images of some kind of Southern gospel troupe, and it just sounds weird. Or my mind goes to that excuse that some people have thrown out about how the devil made me do it, and it just sounds hokey. And to that, I would tell you, I agree completely with you. It sounds hokey when people say stuff like, the devil made me do it. Yes, absolutely. But I would encourage you, if you find this uncomfortable, to do a little bit of legwork this week in the Bible. And just look up how many times the word spirits shows up. Because the Bible makes no attempt to hide the fact that when we follow Christ, we are entering into a spiritual realm. It's more than just this physical stuff. It's more than just what the eye can see. In fact, if you're one of those persons who has that decoration in your room that's just a sign that says the word faith, you ought to recognize that already, because faith is more than the eye can see. It is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things unseen. So you ought to recognize we are talking about spiritual stuff. And the Bible makes no attempts to hide the fact that we are in a spiritual warfare. In fact, Paul tells the church at Ephesus, he says in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against all kinds of things. But specifically what I want to highlight is spiritual forces of evil. In fact, the very act of witnessing to somebody, to evangelizing, to sharing your faith with somebody who is lost, is a type of spiritual warfare. The reason that I say that is because Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, it talks about people who were dead in their sin, in their trespasses, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. I want you to see this. This world, while we are so often caught up with the stuff that we can see and the stuff that we can feel and the stuff that we can taste and experience that way, the reality is that there is very much a spiritual element. And that often what influences the course of this world are spiritual things. So what we see from this text is in the days of Noah, when things were so wicked that God decided to flood the earth because he grieved that he had created man, what we see is that there were spiritual forces at work. There were spiritual beings at work. And so the remedy to that was to lock them up. If that sounds strange, I encourage you to read Revelation chapter 20. You read through the first few verses and you hear that again about how Christ locks them up, how Christ has authority over them so that he can lock them up, he can release them. And it's strange to our ears. But that's really what we're seeing here within this text, is that those spirits were locked up, and so Christ goes to them. Now, I'm going to go ahead and give you permission to disagree with me if you want to look at this text in a different way. It's all right for us to disagree on this point. I'm going to hold to the age-old truth that we need to keep the plain things the main things. And if we disagree on something that's not really clear, that's fine up to a point. But here's my counsel to you. You better make sure that your opinion is forged by Scripture. Don't come at it with what Hollywood says. Don't come at it with what so-and-so says or anything like that. You need to be able to back it up with Scripture. And so I'm going to tell you why I think the way that I think. Everything that I've just told you, I'm going to tell you why I think the way that I think. And at the same time, I want to teach you another Bible study tool. Over the past couple of weeks, I've been throwing out these Bible study tools so that you can become students of God's Word even at home, like you should be. And one of them is that when you come across a passage of Scripture that you don't understand, how you interpret that is not to Google it first. All right? Because if you do that, anybody can use the internet. I don't know if you knew that. Anybody can. And they can throw out whatever things they want. And so the first link that comes up shouldn't be how you interpret Scripture. How you should interpret Scripture, though, is with Scripture. So if you come across something that is unclear, and you back it up and say, well, what else does the Bible say on this subject? So we come to this word, spirits. Okay, some people might think that that means people who lived in the time of Noah and they died, and this is purgatory that we're talking about now. That's what some people believe. I'll tell you why that can't be right. It's because if you look up every single time the word spirits is used in Scripture, it is never used to describe people, whether living or dead. It's never used to describe people. But somewhere along the line, we develop this false thought that when people die, they become angels, or angels somehow fall in love with a human and they can become people as well. That's not the Bible. It's stupid, but it's also mythology. All right, you've been following Hollywood, you've been following a lie. Stop thinking that way if that's the way you think. The Bible uses the word spirits to describe one particular type of being. Do you know what type that is? Spirits. Okay? That's my answer. When the Bible uses the word spirits, it's describing spirits. If you want to go back, you can go back to 1 Samuel chapter 16. It describes King Saul. That chapter is concentrated with spirits because it talks about this guy, Saul, who starts off like a good king, like he should be, and then he's led down this dark path. And one of the things that it says is that there was an evil spirit that was sent to torment Saul. An evil spirit was sent to torment Saul. Does that sound too Pentecostal? Too bad. I'm sorry, it doesn't really matter how you think it sounds. These aren't figures of speech. This is how stuff is. When people are enslaved to sin, it is a spiritual enslavement. I want to be very careful with how I say this next part because it can be misapplied and I don't want you to take me out of context. I think that we throw pills at a lot of things that are spiritual in nature. I think that there are a lot of times that the church needs to do a better job of addressing pornography, addressing alcoholism, addressing drug addiction as also spiritual conditions. But often we just want to say, no, that's purely a medical thing. And say, that's all that it is. But the reality is that we are living in a spiritual environment. So ultimately, what I believe that when we read through verse 19, who Peter is talking about when he says these spirits that are in prison, he's talking about angels. Hebrews chapter 1. Verse 7, verse 14 talks about angels. Obedient angels are ministering spirits sent to strengthen us. So I believe that this verse in particular is talking about disobedient angels. The important thing to take away from this verse, though, is that in verse 19, it says, Christ went and proclaimed to those disobedient spirits. I'm reading from the English Standard Version, and I know that a lot of you are reading from King James, NIV, New Living Translation, and I'm pretty sure that all those other translations use the word that Christ went and preached. And this is going to be one of those times where I'll just go ahead and say it. I think that the ESV has the best translation on that because whenever we talk about preaching, we often think of there's an altar call at the end. Christ did not proclaim to angels like it was a Billy Graham crusade. Okay, he didn't speak to all these disobedient spirits. He says, okay, now with all eyes closed and every head bowed, I want you to just raise a hand if any of you repent of the things that you've done wrong. It's not a crusade. Instead, what he is doing is he is announcing his victory. And we get to that when we come down to the end of the text. But it's not evident right away. In fact, to the naked eye, people who are watching from the outside in, at first it seems like Christ lost. Yes, Christ Jesus had suffered, verse 18 says. It says that he had suffered even to the point of death. And he died an unfair death. He died for sins. Right? That's not just something that we should breeze right on past. That's something that I need to recognize. I have ownership of this. He died for my sins. He died for your sins. He died for the stupid things that I've done. He's died for the intentional things that I have done. He died unfairly because he was the righteous one who died for the unrighteous. I realize what I'm about to say next is going to have a little Monty Python kind of a feel to it, but I don't know a better way to say it. When he died, he totally died. That's what that phrasing means when it says that he was put to death in the flesh. There is a very, very totalness to his death. Because there are a number of theories that developed in time, and some of them are still circulated, that talk about how Jesus Christ, when he was crucified, he simply swooned. He passed out. He fainted. And in the coolness of the tomb, in the darkness of the tomb, he was able to heal. That's completely untrue. He was completely dead. And from an earthly perspective, it looked like defeat. But it wasn't defeat. In fact, we find out it's victory because by the time we come to the last verse in our text, verse 22, it says he has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels and authorities and powers having been subjected to him. So Christ's sovereignty here is without question, and he has now become our man in glory. Consequently, if you're looking for a good devotional book to read, I highly recommend the book of the same name, Our Man in Glory by A.W. Tozer. And it speaks about the advantages that we have as Christians now that Christ Jesus is seated at the right hand of God making intercession for us. I'm going to go ahead and be up front with you, as I hope I always am, but I guess this time I just want you to know it very certainly. Sometimes I hate that I have to preach every single week. Alistair Begg once compared it to a wash rag. He says, you take a wash rag and you bring it out of the drawer and you throw it into this dirty, soapy water and you bring it through all these different dishes and then you take it out of the water and then you wring it out and you put it on a hook and then you do the same exact thing a couple of days later. And he says, every time I wash the dishes, I think of preaching. And I don't know if that resonates with you, but that resonates with me. I mean, I identify with that. I am a wash rag for Jesus, and it's not very appealing sometimes. In fact, a lot of times I hate it because it is difficult work. I'll be struggling with it. And having said that I hate it, I also need to say I love it. And I sound like I don't really know what I'm thinking anymore, but it's usually after that hard work where all of a sudden I begin to realize that I have to come to some sort of finality as I am delivering a text to you guys to be beneficial to us as we follow Jesus. And so that was kind of my process this week, is there were some times where I didn't really like the fact that I had this text to preach. I didn't know how I was going to present it. I have 15 different versions of it in my garbage can right now. But there comes a point where I love it because it forces me to see something. It forces me to stick with it until I see something. And so I'm just going to tell you what I see from this text. After I have read through this countless times, after I've done a lot of the legwork and studying and listening to what other people have read over the centuries, I've come to this conclusion. I believe that through the Holy Spirit, Peter is drawing a couple of parallels. And the first one is he's addressing his first century audience, people who are exiles, people who are wandering around this world, recognizing they don't feel at home, waiting for the next where they are home. So he's drawing a parallel between them and between Noah's family. And there's a lot of similarities there, just as there are for us to make here in the 21st century. We say that there is rampant wickedness, and we are kind of asking that question, how can it get worse? You know, when I was a kid, I actually remember a Sunday school lesson sitting with my pastor's wife, and her saying, I can't imagine this getting worse. And that was 1982. I can look back and I can think 1982 was pretty good compared to where we're at now. And it makes us wonder, how does this wickedness go on? And because there's such a clash between dark and light, between lost and found, there's often a suffering that goes alongside of it. The first century believers, they were hitting this all the time. They were going through this suffering for the sake of Christ, just as Noah's family. I mean, you read through the story of Genesis, just one chapter to tell us about the flood. But here is a guy who has committed his life to building the greatest vessel for the sea. In the desert. And people are walking past him constantly, constantly making fun of him. All because he was doing what God commanded him. But that ultimate parallel that we see is God brought Noah and his family safely through, just as God will bring you safely through, just as God will bring us safely through. The second parallel I see is Peter drawing a parallel between Christ Jesus and every single believer. I mean, we could walk away from this text and we should ultimately come to the conclusion, well, Christ suffered, we suffer. Christ won, so where does that leave us? I don't want you to think that this is just simply a parallel. I don't want you to think that this is some moral that you'd find in a fortune cookie or whatever, because we should be able to step back and say, I can see how it's sort of similar. We ought to be able to step back and say, this is the same thing. I identify with Christ so closely that this is the same thing. All right, so as our text starts off, verse 18, it says Christ suffered. And you kind of weave back through this whole book so far, and you find that there are a few occasions where Peter has been saying this on and on and on, that Christ suffered. We see this in chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Christ suffered. Chapter 1, verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. What are they talking about? The sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. I won't read every single verse to you again since we have read them all, but something that was alluded to in communion was chapter 1, verse 19. How we have been bought by the precious blood of Christ. Each time the sufferings of Christ are mentioned, we're also told of the purpose or the end result of those sufferings, that they were to bring us to God for the glory of God. And so what we could very well conclude is that our suffering has purpose, though we might not always see it, we may not always recognize it. And the eventual end will be to share in Christ's glory. We should conclude that. But before we get that far, I want you to notice one last thing. I see a very subtle irony in this text. Because while verse 19 does tell us that Christ proclaimed victory to the spirits in prison, when you put that proclamation alongside of the fact that he suffered for us, do you recognize what he's saying? He is saying specifically that by his suffering, he has bought us out of our slavery. He has bought us and then brought us to God. That's why this text jumps to baptism in verse 21. Okay? It's not like it's Peter's pet topic. I don't know if you've listened to preachers who have pet topics. I kind of say that a little bit shakily because I'm just waiting for somebody to meet me in the foyer and tell me all of mine. But I've listened to some preachers and I've thought, as I've heard, you know, like one or two sermons from them, that I know this is your pet topic. This is the thing you love to talk about. And I've heard a number of preachers who love to talk about baptism to the point where it may not even be in their text, but they're going to bring it out anyway. Peter isn't doing that. He's not going to something that's intriguing to him. He's going for the truth. One of the difficulties that we have, and it's a second difficulty in this text, is that line, baptism now saves you. You know, at the start of this year, we as a church, we're going through the five solas, talking about we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So is this now the sixth sola, sola baptismus? You know, we're saved by baptism alone, because that's kind of how it sounds. Well, believe it or not, there are people who believe this, that all you have to do is be baptized, and that's that. And unfortunately, I have seen this firsthand. That's where people treat it like, I've been baptized, I got my ticket punched, I'll see you at the gates. That is not what this text is telling us. That's not what we should take away from it. When we hear this baptism now saves you, we need to remember that baptism is not independent from faith or grace. I mean, if we just stay within this paragraph, we don't have to go far. If we stay within this paragraph, we're reminded of it. In verse 21, it says that we're saved. Why? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I can't decide if that is grace or faith. I think it's both. But for right now, let's just say it's just faith, okay? I have to believe that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. That's part of the elements of baptism. Right before that, he says it's an appeal for a good conscience. That's faith. Where I am trusting that my sins have been removed from me. Consequently, I know this has nothing to do with what I've been saying so far, but this is just one of those things where it should have been a sermon all itself, but I'm going to tell you now anyway, all right? A 3-for-1 sale. God is not a purveyor of guilt. Okay? He is not in the business of overladening you with guilt. And I know that there are a number of you who wrestle with guilt you need to know that guilt is not from God. You want to know what is from God? An appeal for a good conscience. That's from God in Christ Jesus. He will convict you of sin, yes, but he will not lay a burden of guilt upon you. That's of our own making. That is from our enemy who tries to tell us that there is no way that we could be forgiven. No, no. Instead, what faith brings about is a good conscience. Verse 18, we're reminded of the grace of Christ that he might bring us to God. There is no way that we can divorce baptism from any of those things. The pattern that we see in the book of Acts, the pattern that we see throughout the early church is this. Word of Christ is taught. The word of Christ is proclaimed. Following that comes belief. Following that comes response. And that response takes the form of repentance, of baptism, of discipleship. And I think that there are a lot of times in the 21st century church where we don't follow that model. And in fact, we often go baptism first, and then we'll see if it takes care of the rest of this stuff. But this is the pattern that we should follow. Christ proclaimed, Christ victory proclaimed, believing in that, responding to that. The reason why it works that way is because when someone is convicted of their sin, when they're told of their freedom that is in Christ Jesus, when they're told that Christ brings them to God, if the Spirit is at work in them, then they want to be united with him. They want to be like him. That's why a number of times when we talk about baptism, we often use images of marriage. My wife and I, before we were my wife and I, we were two separate people. We had two separate agendas. We had two separate ideas. But when we became married, we became one. That is an illustration of baptism. I was on my own. I was independent. But when I was brought to Christ, we became one. That's why the scriptures use adoption as an example. I wasn't even related. I was off on my own, but through the grace of this parent, I have been brought in to this family, and now my name is different because I have been adopted by them. A long time ago, I had an old friend. He shared with me a little something. He said a neighborhood kid showed up at his door, started ringing the doorbell. And he answers it, and he didn't know the kid. So he does what any reasonable adult would. He slams the door in his face. But his son comes running alongside and says, no, this is my friend. He's come over to play. All of a sudden, the door opens and he's brought in and he's treated everything in the fridge. You know, he's treated like one of the family. I know that it's simplistic. I know that it's folksy. But if you want a more down-to-earth, a more relatable illustration, it's that. When we speak about Christ bringing us to God, it is, here is the Son who has opened up the door, who has brought us into the Father, and through that, we are treated to everything that the family has. He has taken us to a court, so to speak. He has signed his name to these papers. He has changed our name to his. He has brought us to an altar. He has met us in our individuality, and he has brought us to himself so that we would be one. Christ Jesus is victorious, and his victory, part of his victory, is that he has brought me to God. And now God sees me as Christ. Friends, I don't know where you're at right now. I know that some of you have been believers for quite some time, but there might be somebody here who is not. And perhaps you have been laden with guilt. Perhaps you have been off thinking that you could not be forgiven. One of the reasons why I get up here every single Sunday to preach to you what the Bible says is not only in the hope of building up the church, but it's also in the hope that people would hear, that unbelieving people would hear, and they would become committed followers of Jesus Christ. And if the Holy Spirit is at work in you right now, and He is telling you, this is for you too, this is for you too, I would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ Jesus. And if you want to come up and talk after the service, we'll talk after the service. If you want to do that sometime this week, we'll schedule some time this week where we can sit down and talk. But I don't want you to leave here without recognizing that Christ, while He did suffer for our sins, while He did suffer to the point of death, He is victorious. Our sins have been paid for. Our redemption is very near. Let's pray together. I thank You, God, for everything that is in this text. I thank You that what we see is the victorious Christ. I thank You that we are reminded that we have been brought in to You and to Your family because of Him. That we have also been set free from things that once enslaved us because of Him. For us who are believers, God, I pray that we would live because of Him. And if there's anyone here, God, who is being prompted by the Holy Spirit to follow Christ, I pray that they would do that for Him. We ask all of these things in the name of Christ. Amen.